Our subject this afternoon is imputed righteousness, and it's my pleasure to be here and to present this topic to you. Having been here on every previous lectureship that has taken place here, this is one of those that has a special place in my heart. And the subject that we have this afternoon is one that is extremely important. Righteousness has to do with salvation. And since salvation is the heart of the Bible, this shows how important righteousness is. Hundreds of times in the Old Testament and 92 times in the New Testament, you have the nouns for righteousness. And that's in addition to the verbs and other adjectives. Two-thirds of these in the New Testament, two-thirds of these noun occurrences are written by Paul, and yet he only wrote about one-fourth of the New Testament. So Paul especially specialized in the subject of righteousness, and this is found predominantly in the books of Romans and Galatians, where Paul's great themes having to do with God's scheme of redemption are so wonderfully expounded upon. What is righteousness, we may ask at the very beginning? And to answer that question, we would say that basically the basic meaning of righteousness is conformity to a standard. And God himself is that standard. And so you read many statements about the holiness or the righteousness of God. Jehovah is righteous, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 11 and verse 7. The heavens shall declare his righteousness, Psalm 50 and verse 6. Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Genesis 22, or rather 18 and verse 25. And so God is the standard of righteousness. He's looked upon as the epitome of righteousness. And God in turn says to us, ye shall be holy, even as I am holy. 1 Peter 1 and verse 16. So God lays upon us the standard of righteousness which he himself inherently has and demands that we conform our lives to it. God created us for his own glory, that glory not the least of which is his righteousness. Isaiah 43 and verse 7. And yet what happened? We sinned, all have sinned, and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and verse 23. And therefore we have not lived up to the expected demand that God placed upon us. We have not conformed our lives to his righteous standard. And therefore, even though certain people may be relatively said to be righteous, and some of these are mentioned in the Bible, that so-and-so was a righteous man, it's only in a relative sense, because in the absolute sense, as the psalmist said in Psalm 143 and verse 2, in thy sight no man living is righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3 and verse 10. So, because of this, for men, we must recognize that righteousness must either be attained or declared. There's only two ways that it can happen. We can either attain a righteousness that we do not yet have, or we can be declared to be righteous. There's no other possibility. Well, we can't attain it, because Romans 3 and verse 20 says that by works of law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Paul wrote the same thing in Galatians 3 and verse 11. And therefore, by conforming ourselves to God's demands and whatever law he has given to us, we can never achieve perfection. So a righteousness that we can have must be declared by God himself. We cannot attain to it. It is higher than we can reach. Righteousness is a right relationship with God. It is for man to be right with God. That's basically what we're talking about then when it comes to men and our attempts at having righteousness. We must be right with God. How are we going to get right with God? As we have just seen, we can't do it on our own. So God must declare it upon us. And man is brought into that relationship with God, therefore, by a legal verdict, where God says, you do not have a righteousness, you did not earn it, you do not deserve it, but I am going to make a declaration. I will make a pronouncement. I will pronounce you to be righteous, even though you are not. God says, you were guilty, and yet I'm going to treat you as if you were not guilty. I'm going to declare you righteous contrary to the fact. Now, all this has to come about because of what someone did. God cannot arbitrarily do it. So we're going to notice as we move along that it's only because of a justifying reason that God could say such a thing. But therefore, when God says, I'm going to declare you to be righteous, He takes an action upon himself. He proposes to do something. And this is why the verb form of righteousness as found in the New Testament is justified in almost every single occurrence. And so God justifies mankind. He justifies man. He makes us something that we were not already. You know, it means to declare a person to be righteous rather than to make a person righteous. God cannot make us righteous as long as we're in this world, because we have Satan about us. We have the world about us. We have the flesh within us. We're never going to have perfection. And therefore, when God justifies mankind, he makes a declaration rather than perfecting our lives to where we come into some kind of sinless state. So God justifies the ungodly. Romans 4 and verse 6. Romans 4, rather, in verse 5. He declares them to have a righteousness which they did not attain and which they do not deserve. And we're included in all of that. And so without this verdict, no one can be saved, because no one can live a perfect life. Now this righteousness is a gift from God. And over in Hebrews 11 and verse 7, you read about Noah. Even back in the previous dispensations, Noah was a man who was heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. When it says that he was an heir of righteousness, that means that he received something that he didn't work for. He didn't deserve. Oh, Noah was a faithful man in obedience to God's will, all right. But he was not a perfect man. There is none righteous, no, not one, when it comes to any standard of perfection that we might achieve. So Noah inherited something. He received something as a gift. And every saved person must receive the gift of righteousness, as Paul describes it in Romans 5 and verse 17. The grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, Titus 2 and verse 11. And all we can do is say with Paul, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15. So we have a gift from God. Righteousness must be a status granted to us by God, or man simply cannot be saved. There's no two ways about it. Unless God takes the initiative and does something for us which we cannot do for ourselves, we have absolutely no hope of heaven. And so this gift of righteousness is what the Bible calls imputed righteousness, which is our subject this afternoon. Now let's look at the meaning of imputation. I know that sometimes perhaps this terminology is such that we're not accustomed to. We're not used to it, perhaps. Maybe we don't use it in our common vocabulary, but it is something that is found in the Bible. Therefore, it is a Bible subject, and we need to be familiar with it. The words for imputation come from the Hebrew word hashab, misspelled, by the way, in the lectureship book, typographical error, and the Greek word logizomai. And these words mean to calculate or to evaluate or to consider. These are the words that we're dealing with when it comes to the imputation of righteousness. We're basically going to look at the New Testament. 41 times this word logizomai is found in the New Testament, and 15 of these have something to do with sin or salvation. Now, the meaning, however, is rooted in the Old Testament. We find this going all the way back to the Levitical ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Over in Leviticus 7 and verse 18, reading just a part of the legislation that was given regarding a certain sacrifice, the text says, "And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering be eaten on the third day, it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be imputed unto him that offereth it." If he doesn't do it right, the text is saying, it will not be imputed to him. So the idea is that it will not be credited to him. He'll get no credit for it whatsoever. It won't have done him a bit of good to have offered the sacrifice. God will not reckon it to have been done by him. And then likewise, a little bit later over in Leviticus 17, and here in verse 4, you have another stipulation regarding a man who may have killed an animal. "Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it without the camp, and hath not brought it unto the door of the tent of the meeting," that is the tabernacle, "to offer it as an oblation unto Jehovah before the tabernacle of Jehovah, blood shall be imputed unto that man. blood shall be imputed to him. What is this saying? It's going to be held to his account. The killing of the animal will be held to his account. And so the imputation simply means it's going to be accounted to him. It's going to be reckoned to him. God is going to take notice of it. It's something that occurs in the mind of God. God is going to evaluate the situation. He's going to consider what was done. He's going to place it to the person's account, or he's not going to place it to the person's account, as in the previous example. Phinehas was a man who is mentioned in Numbers chapter 25 as sort of a hero among God's people who performed a very noble deed. And in Psalm 106 and verse 31, you read that because of what he did, it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And so God accounted it to him. God reckoned his action to him. He credited him with it. And that's what imputation means. Now, there's two types of imputation. One type of imputation is that which belongs to us originally. It is one's own. It is one's own actions, maybe, or one's own failure to act, as the case may be. Over in 2 Samuel 19 and verse 19, you have one of these occasions in the case of a man by the name of Shimei. And he begged King David. He said, "Let not my Lord impute iniquity unto me. Do not impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely." He's talking about himself. In the next verse, he says, "I have sinned." He was a guilty man. He had performed a wrong, and yet he's asking King David, "Don't hold it against me. Don't impute it to me. Don't reckon it against me. Don't put it on my record. Just forget about it." And so, here was the case where somebody actually did something. It was his own sin, and yet he's asking that it not be imputed to his account. Paul wrote the same sort of a thing in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16, where he said, "At my first and second defense, no one took my part, and he said, may it not be laid to their charge, may it not be held to their account." Actually, the word in the original language is the very same word that we're dealing with in these other passages. May it not be imputed to them. And so here's someone who was guilty of something, but Paul says, don't hold it against him. Much like Stephen said when he was dying as a martyr, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Acts 7, verse 60. So there could be something that is one's own action that is involved with imputation. But also there is something that may not be one's own action. For example, when Paul wrote to Philemon regarding the slave Onesimus, he said over in verse 18, "But if he hath wronged thee at all, or oweth thee aught," anything, "put that to my account." Now, Paul didn't owe the debt. But he's saying, "I'll take it upon me as if it were my own." It was not his originally. But he says, "You impute it to me. Go ahead and put it on my account." And therefore, if it didn't belong to a person originally, and if it was something undesirable, like owing money, then it would be a debt that would be incurred. If it was something that was desirable, then it would be a gift, or it would be a grant, like Paul speaks of in Romans 2 and verse 26, where he says that their uncircumcision shall be reckoned for circumcision. Speaking of the Gentiles who were doing what they knew according to the law of God. And so it would be credited to their account. So in either case, whether it is one's own action originally or one's own situation originally or whether it was not, in either case, the person would be dealt with according to what was imputed. Now, Abraham is the prototype of imputed righteousness. This doesn't mean that he was the original man to be righteous in the world, but it does mean that he is the great example. He was the father of the Hebrew race. He's considered to be the spiritual ancestor of Christians. He's held out, therefore, to be the prototype that we look back to. In Genesis 15 and verse 6, you read that Abraham believed in God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, or counted to him for righteousness, as in the King James Version. This statement is quoted three times in the New Testament. In Romans 4:3, in Galatians 3:6, and in James 2 and verse 23. And so it shows the great importance of that statement. And if you take these three New Testament passages, the King James translation used the word counted in the first instance, used the word accounted in the second instance, and used the word imputed in the third instance. And so there was a variety of terms that the translators of this version used in order to render the one and the same Greek word. In fact, one and the same quotation. The prime passage on imputed righteousness is Romans chapter 4. 11 times out of the 15 occurrences of the word impute in the New Testament that have anything to do with salvation, 11 of those 15 are found in this chapter. And that shows that this is the passage that we must go to for an understanding of what this means. Now in the King James Version, here again in this chapter, you find a variety of terms that are used. So for that one Greek word, logizomai, you will find that the King James Version will render it as count, it will render it as reckon, and it will render it as impute. The word impute in the King James is found 6 times in the chapter. But 11 times in all, the Greek word is found. The American Standard Translation used the word reckon in every single one of those instances. More consistently, I think. The King James translators liked to use variety of terms in their translation. And there is something to be said for that. If you use one word here and another word over here for the same word, perhaps in all of the passages taken together, you can get a more full or complete understanding of what that original term may have meant. But there's a drawback to it as well in the fact that the English reader may not know when he reads different English words that it was one and the same word in the original. So I think there's a greater advantage in being consistent and rendering it the same way every time. And this is what the American Standard Translation strove to do. Now Paul says in Romans 4 and verse 3, what saith the Scripture? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now, the it is explained in verse 9. He simply says that to Abraham, his faith was reckoned for righteousness. And so Paul tells us that here was a man who believed, and because he believed in God, then God accounted him to be righteous, though in reality he was not. God gave him a standing of righteousness which he did not earn. Paul says this is a reward based on grace. Verse 4. And he also says that Abraham believed and therefore received the righteousness of faith in verse 13. And he further says that it was not just for Abraham that this was recorded, but it was for our sakes too, down toward the end of the chapter. He says it was not written for his sake alone that it was reckoned unto him, but for our sake also, unto whom it shall be imputed, who believe on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And therefore, we receive the imputed righteousness that God gave to Abraham. Just as God imputed it to him, so God also imputed it to us. But when it comes to salvation now, let's focus in a little more closely even yet on the meaning of imputation having to do with salvation. When it comes to salvation, there is a double aspect to this imputation. One is negative and the other is positive. The negative one is this. Because of the cross, because of what Jesus did on the cross, because he bore our sins there, God no longer imputes to us our sins. And so Romans 4 and verse 8 quotes Psalm 32 verse 1 and 2 in the Old Testament, saying, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. All right, we sin, but the Lord won't hold it against us. He will not charge it to our account any longer. So there's a negative aspect here in the fact that the Lord will not impute in this case. But on the other hand, there is a positive aspect. And Paul brings this out in verse 6 of Romans 4 as well, where he said, God imputeth righteousness. So God did not impute sins, but he did impute righteousness. And so because of the positive aspect, God, we see, worked out a plan whereby man could be saved. And therefore, righteousness was imputed, as he goes ahead to say in verse 11. So God, on the one hand, did not hold us to our sins. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. So in the cross, this is where the sins were removed, and this is the action, therefore, that caused God to no longer impute those sins. And at the same time, the positive side, God imputed a righteousness in the place of the sins that we never had before. And so we're thankful to God that we have such an action that He initiated on our behalf. Without it, we could never enter heaven. This is the only kind of righteousness that we can ever have. And so Paul said in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy, He saved us. And how thankful we are that God did that very thing. Now the source of this righteousness is God. The source of the righteousness is God. Sometimes when you read the term righteousness of God, you're speaking of a quality, a divine quality, a divine attribute, one of God's characteristics. For example, this is the case in Romans 3 in verse 25, speaking of Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness, that is God's righteousness, because of the passing over the sins done aforetime. You see, back in the previous dispensation, God forgave people. They sinned, but God forgave them. How could He do that and be a just God? Because God Himself had said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:4. Well, God could do it because He knew that Jesus was someday going to die. After all, Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. And so God, knowing that, planning for that, forgave people in the Old Testament time. And therefore, when Jesus did die, it showed the righteousness of God, God's own righteous characteristics in having forgiven those people of the former age. So you have sometimes this expression speaking of God's own attributes. But usually, when you have the expression the righteousness of God, it is not speaking of a divine attribute, but rather speaking of a divine action. And so backing up just a few verses from where we were just reading to Romans 3, verse 21 and 22. Notice Paul's language here. But now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus unto all them that believe, for there is no distinction. Now you see, the righteousness of God here is something that God is doing. It is God's way of making men righteous. It is a righteousness from God. It is a righteousness that is given by God. And that's why the apostle says that it is through faith in Christ Jesus. We receive that righteousness, in other words, through faith in Jesus. It is for all those that believe. And therefore, man can receive something that he never had before. The theme verses of the book of Romans, usually considered to be chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, and the thought is brought out here just as well as it is in the passage we just noticed. Verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Notice the word salvation. The power of God unto salvation. Next verse says, for therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith. In other words, men receive it initially by faith, and it requires faith all the way through. Salvation in verse 16 is practically synonymous with righteousness in verse 17. And so the gospel is God's power unto salvation, because He gives a salvation or a righteousness that believers can receive. And so it's speaking of an action on the part of God. Both terms speak of something given to man, a righteousness bestowed by God Himself that man did not have previously. Now, the righteousness of God, therefore, most often in the New Testament means a righteousness from God, a righteousness that is from God that is given to men. That's why Jesus said in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. They're hungering and thirsting after something that only God can give. And that's why Jesus went ahead to say in Matthew 6, 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So you look for that. Look for God's kingdom. Look for that righteousness which He can give. Look for that kingdom which He can give to you, into which you can be inducted. Paul said over in Philippians 3 in verse 9, one of the prime passages to demonstrate that righteousness of God means righteousness from God, he said that he wanted to have not a righteousness of mine own, but the righteousness which is from God by faith. And that's what righteousness of God means. We must not make the mistake of the self-righteous Jews who thought they could save themselves. We must not make the mistake of people who think that it is possible to earn your way to heaven. And this is why Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 20 that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? That our righteousness must exceed theirs, or we simply won't make it to heaven. Paul explained it as well as anybody could in Romans 10 verse 3. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. If we're looking for a righteousness that is our own, we'll never make it. And so the righteousness of God is what we must have if we hope to ever enter those heavenly portals. Now the basis of this imputed righteousness is the cross of Jesus. But sometimes people don't realize this. At least people out in the world don't realize it. They may think that maybe just moral reform and ethical varnish and a few changes here and there will get them into heaven. But it won't do. Sometimes the person says, well, I'll reform. I'll change. I'll turn over a new leaf. Well, you can't really do that because Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says that all of our righteousnesses are as a polluted garment or as filthy rags in the sight of God. And so it won't really work. We can't ever really do it. And when a person says, I'll reform and I'll live a perfect life, he's not going to be able to accomplish it, not unless he's going to die right away. But let's suppose just for a moment, what if he could? Even if he could reform to the point that he lived a perfect life, it still wouldn't do any good as far as getting him into heaven is concerned, because what about the sins of the past? How is what we're doing now going to change the sins of the past? We can't make up for anything. Jesus said in Luke 17 and verse 10, when you have done all that is commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which it was our duty to do. And so there is nothing that we can do that can change this in any way. Then a person says, well, I'll just ask God to forgive me then. Why can't God just arbitrarily forgive me? Why can't he just say, well, I'll sweep your sins under the rug? We'll just forget about it. I made the Bible too hard. I made my law too strict. We'll forget about 95% of it and see if you can measure up to the other 5. Can God arbitrarily forgive sin like that? No, the Bible says it won't work. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, Ezekiel 18:4. And therefore, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And this means that we're going to be held accountable for our sins. And unless there is some justifying reason, as Nahum 1 verse 3 put it, God will by no means clear the guilty. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Joshua 24:19. And so we have no hope if we simply ask God to forgive us without the cross. If we are faithless, he abideth faithful. He lives up to his word, for he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. So it takes the cross of Christ. It takes innocent blood, Matthew 27:4. It takes the blood of one who is without blemish and without spot, the blood of Jesus, 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. It takes one who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, 1 Peter 2:22. It takes one who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. It takes Jesus. And it takes the cross of Jesus if we hope to ever be saved. So what happened? God took Jesus and what he did on the cross and made that work for our salvation. Him who knew no sin, God made him to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. And what a wonderful thing that is. Because God saw that there was something that only he could do. And God said, I let Jesus pay the price. And therefore, when God treated Jesus as if he were really guilty of our sins, he made it possible to treat us as if we were really righteous. And what a wonderful thing it is that God wanted to save us. He wanted not only to be just, Romans 3:26, but to be the justifier of mankind. Thanks be to God for that unspeakable gift. And so, this is imputed righteousness. But let's notice now quickly what imputed righteousness is not. There are some false ideas regarding imputed righteousness. Just as sometimes people fail to understand what it is, also people get some wrong notions concerning imputed righteousness. The Calvinistic and Lutheran view of imputed righteousness is that imputed righteousness is not just a legal standing in the sight of God, where God pronounces a verdict and says, I'll treat you as righteous even though you've been guilty, even though you've been unrighteous. They say that's not enough. That it is not just a legal standing of grace given to us by God, but it is also the imparting of the personal righteous deeds of Jesus Christ from the time when he lived here on this earth. And that is credited to our account. That it is the perfect life of the obedience of Jesus that must be imputed to us. Well, the cross or death of Christ isn't enough, they say. No, the death alone won't do. The cross alone won't do. So they think to remove our sins and put us in a right standing with God, we must have this personal righteousness of Jesus as well as his death on the cross. We must have Christ's obedient life transferred to our account. And so they speak of the doing and the dying of Jesus. The dying isn't enough. You've got to have his doing as well, and both have to be credited to the sinner's account. Now, there are a couple of Calvinistic writers that I'd like to mention just here. One is the old theologian, not to be confused with our brother by the same name, Charles Hodge, the Calvinistic theologian who wrote the Systematic Theology. Hodge says this, we are so united to Adam that his first transgression was the ground of the sentence of condemnation being passed on all mankind. And on account of that condemnation, we derive from him a corrupt nature, so that all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation come into the world in a state of spiritual death. In like manner, we are so united to Christ when we believe that his obedience is the ground on which a sentence of justification passes upon all thus in him, and in consequence of that sentence, they derive from him a new, holy, divine, and imperishable principle of spiritual life. These two great truths, namely, notice this, the imputation of Adam's sin and the imputation of Christ's righteousness have graven themselves on the consciousness of the church universal. John Owen, another Calvinist, he said, and if the actual sin of Adam be imputed unto us all who derive our nature from him unto condemnation, though he sin not in our circumstances and relations, is it strange that the actual obedience of Christ should be imputed unto them who derive a spiritual nature from him unto the justification of life? So there you have it. There are four imputations in the Calvinistic Lutheran view. Number one, Adam's sins were imputed to us. Secondly, our sins were imputed to Christ. He bore them on the cross. Thirdly, the death of Christ, the benefits of that, was imputed back to us. And fourthly, the perfect life of Jesus that he lived before his death was imputed to us as well. Number one and number four are wrong. They find no place in the Bible. They're not listed there. They're not expounded there. This is Calvinistic theology. And here are some reasons why they're wrong. Number one, it's based on the doctrine of inherited sin or inherited total depravity. You notice that in the reading from these two Calvinistic writers that we just read from. And so it's based on this idea that man has inherited Adam's sin. That's original sin, as they speak of it, and a totally corrupt nature. And so those who hold to the imputation of the personal righteousness of Christ, those who hold to that, should recognize that if they're not Calvinists already, they are logically constrained to accept the Calvinistic imputation of Adam's sin as well. In other words, if you hold to the view that the personal righteousness of Jesus is imputed to us, you must also logically and consistently hold to the view that the personal sin of Adam was imputed to us in the first place, and that it was the personal righteousness of Jesus which displaced that. This would be to be logical. Both of these views are based on the misinterpretation of one and the same identical passage over in Romans 5, verse 18 and 19. Here's what Paul said. So then, as through one trespass the judgment came unto all men to condemnation, even so through one act of righteousness the free gift came unto all men to justification of life. Adam and Christ. For as through the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. Adam and Christ. When Paul, in verse 18, spoke of the one act of righteousness, he referred to it again in verse 19 as the obedience of the one. What obedience is that? That one act of righteousness. What is that one act of righteousness, Paul? Well, he explains it very well right over in Philippians 2 and verse 8. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. The one act of righteousness, the obedience, was the obedience of dying upon the cross for the sins of mankind. Paul made it just as clear as he could possibly do. But then another reason why this idea is wrong is because actual or personal righteousness cannot be transferred any more than actual or personal sin. In Romans 4:8, when Paul said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin," he wasn't talking about Adam's sin. He's not saying you're blessed if I'm no longer going to impute Adam's sin to you. He was talking about our own sins. We never inherited Adam's sin in the first place. Nobody can inherit the sins of some ancestor. Ezekiel 18:20 makes that plain. Ezekiel 18:4, the whole chapter really. And by the same token, imputed righteousness in Romans 4 verse 6 is not Christ's righteousness at all. It is righteousness as it comes from God himself. And another reason why this idea is wrong is because Jesus was under an obligation to live unto God in his own behalf. He was born of a woman, born under the law, meaning he was obligated to live under God's law perfectly so as to qualify him to be our Savior, so that when he died, it would be the righteous for the unrighteous. And then a final reason as to why it's wrong that we have the personal imputation of the righteousness of Christ is because the Scripture simply doesn't teach it. Nowhere in the Bible do you have it mentioned that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. In every single case, it is the righteousness of God.